21, we were going to wait 4 years to start a family. Can anybody relate to that? Well, 2 weeks later, my wife got pregnant. I was scared to death. I wasn't ready. My wife wasn't ready. We didn't have any money. We couldn't afford it. But nonetheless, the Lord says, guess what? You're going to be a daddy. And 5 years later, we had 4 kids. You know what happens when I go home? I'd be looking for my wife and she'd be hiding in the closet. Stay away from me. Stay away from me. So we had Laura, Tim, Jill, and Kyle, 4 kids in 5 years. So we married them off, oldest to youngest, 4 kids in 5 years. I went through depression. I didn't like this. See, all my kids were scuba divers with me. They water skied with me. I've got gills, so I love the water. And all of a sudden, now all the kids are grown and out of the house. It's like, this isn't fun anymore. Let's do it again. You know what she says? I did my 4. You can carry the next 4. All right. But training children is a challenge, but it's a blessing. I miss my kids. Now, we have 4 local live close to us, and we have 1 lives up by Chicago. In fact, we were just visiting with Jill in Grays Lake, Illinois. And her and her husband are teaching at a Christian school, and they have 3 children. My other daughter, Laura, my oldest, my firstborn, she had a little boy, and then she had a little girl. And well, then she was going to go for number 3, and you know, God says, yeah, I can do 3 triplets. I said, go get a second opinion. Can't be. Never ran a family. Forget it. Sure enough, she had 2 boys and a girl, 3 at the same time, and the boys were identical twins. So a set of twins within the triplets I thought was interesting. But she cheated, you see. She had 5 and 4 years. So she had to do 1 better than mom and dad. But I believe the principles without application often lead us to frustration. We're taught that we need to meditate on the Word. We need to memorize the Word so that we can live out the Word. And it's so important when you deal with children because you are molding a life. And it doesn't stop when they're married. You have the opportunity, even with grandchildren, to make a difference. We're molding a life. And they catch more of what they see than what they hear. So again, you have the workbook in your hands. We believe that the Bible is God's instructions or words to mankind. If anyone needs a syllabus, we have a couple extra here in the front. You can raise your hand. Everyone have one? All right, good. Thank you. We also have some bookmarks in the back you're welcome to. I had a bookmark from a Christian radio station. I realized I used it all the time, so I had our staff. We made a couple thousand of these, and they're very nice for the Bible. So by all means, help yourself to those who are in the back. But we understand that the Bible was physically written by man, but the words and thoughts were given directly from God himself. We saw in the morning service, 2 Timothy talks about that all Scripture is given by inspiration as profitable. 2 Peter 1:21 says that the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we understand that the Bible says a lot about our relationship with God and then our stewardship of life. But as we delve into the context this morning, I like to have you take a look at the inside front cover of the syllabus, if you will. Because we want to take time and talk about a biblical worldview. And in many of the churches we are in, and they're typically always conservative Bible teaching, fundamental ministries, I'm finding many of the churches are apathetic. Many of the people in the pews are apathetic. They say they've got a biblical worldview, but they don't live like there's a biblical worldview. And I find many people today have not taken time to memorize the Word of God. Oh, we know 1 or 2 or 3 verses, but do we really get into the Word of God? Do we really take the time not just to read it, but to meditate on it? In Joshua 1:8, again, that passage says, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. We're going to talk about it. But thou shalt meditate on it, think about it, when? Day and night. Why? So I can do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, for then thou shalt have good success. I want prosperity, I want success, but I want God's success. I don't want prosperity to buy things for myself. I don't need new stuff all the time. That doesn't buy happiness, you know that. But if I can use the money God gives me to make a difference in my children, my family, my extended family, my church, yeah, that's exciting. But this biblical worldview is something that many of us have forgotten about. And so we talk about this on the inside front cover. We ask the question, what is a worldview? And I have on there, if you read this with me, whether conscious or subconscious, every person has some type of worldview. A personal worldview is a combination of all that you believe to be true. And what you believe becomes a driving force behind every emotion, decision, and action. Therefore, it affects our response to every area of life, from philosophy and science, theology, anthropology, and economics, and so on. Someone with a biblical worldview believes his primary reason for existence is to love and serve God. Now, what is a biblical worldview? Number two is based on the infallible Word of God. When you believe the Bible is entirely true, then you allow it to be the foundation of everything you say and do. Again, it's one thing to say it, it's another thing to do it and to believe it. So do you have a biblical worldview? Answer the following questions based on the claims found in the Bible and on which George Barna used in his survey. Do absolute moral truths exist? Is there a black and white, a right and wrong? Well, most of us would say, well, of course there is. But then when you start digging down, some people kind of vacillate on that area. Is absolute truth defined in the Bible? Did Jesus Christ live a sinless life? Is God the all-powerful, all-knowing creator of the universe? And does he still rule today, or are we having theistic evolution? Is salvation a gift from God that cannot be earned? Or do I need to be baptized? Or do I need to join the church? Or do I need to do catechism? I need to do things to get the merit of God. Is Satan real? Or is he a figment of my imagination? Does a Christian have the responsibility to share his or her faith? And is the Bible accurate in all its teaching? If you answer yes to these, it's interesting, only 9% of born-again Christians actually agreed with those statements. But what's important? What's more important is, does our life show it? On the back inside cover, how does a biblical worldview get diluted? Here's the big problem. Non-biblical worldview ideas bombard us constantly from television, film, music, newspapers, magazines, books, and academia. Because we live in a selfish, fallen world, these ideas seductively appeal to the desires of our flesh, and we often end up incorporating them into our personal worldview. So we do this without even realizing it. We start adopting the world's culture as our standard for life. Even though we may know we believe the Bible, we start living and doing things according to the world around us. For example, Christians would agree with 1 Thessalonians and other scriptures that command us to avoid sexual immorality. But how often do Christians fall into lust or premarital or extramarital sexual sin? Is it simply because they're weak when tempted, or did it begin much earlier with the seductive lies from over-sexualized society? And I'm as guilty as any of us here. We have to deal with this on a regular basis, and it's not easy. But we get deluged by this constant media, this bombardment of what is normal, what is acceptable. Now, many of us in here have lived long enough that we remember back in the 70s and 80s, and we know what life was like back then and the standards and morality, and some of us back in the 50s and 60s. But our young children today, we don't have that. They're looking at what they're learning today as normal. This is what they're growing up with. This is their standard they're following. On the left side of the workbook, you'll see our mission statement and our goal. As a company, this is in the back inside cover, we exist for the sole purpose of providing professional, biblically sound financial services, counseling, and education to the Christian community. We work to build up the church by teaching, counseling, and motivating believers to better manage their resources. There's so many things that we can do different that we've never really given thought to. So during our sessions together, we typically will go over our clients' or our folks' legal documents. I'm going to go over your wills and powers of attorney and give you some instructions, because you may be required to take care of your parents someday. I want you to understand it so that you can prevent problems for your own family. I want you to understand how attorneys get paid and how you can avoid some of those expenses. We're going to be talking about the living wills and HIPAAs and powers of attorney and all that's critical. And these are instructions we want to give. We're going to talk about your tax returns and how to make changes, how to improve things to pay lower taxes legally. We'll be talking about your 401k and how to avoid some of the investments that we may see around us that may be appealing, but may not be God-honoring. So we're going to talk about some of these ideas as well as we meet with you, and then we'll be dealing with some of this tomorrow night. But we need to carefully manage in light of God's command as stewards that will be held accountable. Now, in your syllabus, I'd like you to take and turn with me to page 5. These are tools to train your children. So we understand the biblical worldview is based on God's Word. And we understand it's easy to get sidetracked from God's Word. And in Proverbs, we see the passage in Proverbs 22:6, we are to train up a child in the way he should go, so when he is old, he'll not depart from it. Let's open this morning in prayer. Father, Lord, we come before you this morning. We ask you that you would teach us your way, O Lord, that we would walk in your truth. Give us an undivided heart, that we would fear your name and we would reverence you, Father. We would respect your word and we would honor your word and obey it, and then we would live it and then we would teach it. Guide us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. So my question this morning is, who learns more, the student or the teacher? Who in here teaches Sunday school? Can I see a show of hands? Teacher Sunday school? Now, who learns more, the student or the teacher? The teacher. Why does a teacher learn more? Because he has to prepare. He has to prepare. He has to know the material. I would urge all of you in here, learn to become a teacher. Take the initiative in discipleship, in small groups. Lead small groups. Learn how to be a teacher, because it forces you onto your knees. It forces you into the Word. It forces you to learn it, apply it, and then you can teach it. You don't want to teach it unless you apply it first. Otherwise, you're called a hypocrite. But you can make a difference if you take the time to understand the Word of God. The first 5 books of the Old Testament are known as the Torah, the books of the law. Many times Jesus and the apostles quoted from these, especially from the book of Deuteronomy. Notice the importance of the Word of God in Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit at your house, when you walk in the way, and when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them in the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Psalms 6, verse 20 and 23. My son, keep your father's commands and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Bind them upon your heart forever. Fasten them around your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will speak to you. For these commands are a lamp. This teaching is a light. And the corrections of discipline are the way of life. Significance of the Word of God. Just like I mentioned, Psalms 119, 176 verses, 173, talk about the Word of God. The significance, the power, the majesty of God's Word. We need to learn it, live it, so that we can encourage others and teach it. Now, I shared that earlier how that we find many divorces occur today in churches around the country, both saved and unsaved. And the biggest contributing factor is money problems. More than any other reason or excuse, money is a divider of families. Debt is a divider of families. So what's it say in Proverbs 22:3? A wise man, he looks ahead, he foreseeth the evil, and he prepares himself. The fool, he just ignores it, walks headlong into it, and suffers punishment. Therefore, it behooves us as fathers to proactively train up our children so when they're old, they'll not depart from it. How do we train them? We train them in stewardship, in management, in time management. We train them in stewardship of money and finance. We train them by our lifestyle. They copy what they see, not what they hear. So what's our job? Our job is to teach, to act differently, and to look ahead and plan for the future. So as husbands, as fathers, as single parents, our job is to proactively teach our children. To be different than the world. Romans 12:2, it says, we are not to conform to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And we are to look ahead and we are to plan. It's interesting as you look at Scripture, the contrast between a fool and a wise man. Notice that a wise man fears God. A wise man trains his children. A wise man plans his way, allowing the Lord to direct the steps. A wise man avoids problems. A wise man saves and stays out of debt. A wise man never co-signs a loan. I've asked a group of pastors one time about this language we read in the Bible about striking hands in pledge. And I had 75 pastors, and I asked them, what does it mean to strike hands in pledge? And I got no responses until I explained that was what we call today co-signing a loan. And I had two pastors say, I didn't know that was in the Bible. Years ago, I was approached by a man, the pastor, who came into my office, and it was a good hour and a half drive for him to come to see me. And I said, why do you drive all the way down here? There's men who do what I do up in your town. He says, you're far enough away to be safe. He was a mess. And I'm taking the time to teach him some basic budgeting rules and basic principles on stewardship. And after a couple sessions, he asked me, he says, I cannot teach this. Can you come to my church and teach this? And that's what actually started our seminars throughout the country. I remember one time I was in a church near his. It was a prayer meeting, and I was talking through Proverbs and sharing some scripture. And I illustrated the problems of co-signing a loan. And the American Bankers Association has come out and said that 86% of those who co-sign a loan are the ones who wind up paying it. I've got people that I've met and clients that I manage their accounts that are on the verge of bankruptcy because their kids refuse to pay back the college loans when mom and dad co-signed the loan. I mean, I see some terrible things out there because somebody's guaranteeing somebody else's debt. So I know firsthand, you don't do it. Well, I'm explaining this in this church, and I'm getting a lot of strange looks. Some interesting expressions from the people, and I'm wondering, did I hit a nerve? Well, I wasn't invited back because it turned out Pastor had three people co-sign loans for him in that church. Take the time and not just read it, meditate on it. What does this mean and how do I apply it? If I'm not to go doing this, then I should know enough to stay away from it. A wise or prudent man looks ahead. He foresees the evil and hides himself. The simple or the fool, they pass on and are punished. Then verse 6 in Proverbs 22 says we are to train up a child in the way he should go. So when he's old, he'll not depart from it. It's never too late to start. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:13 that we're going to be held accountable. So even though you may have teenagers, it's never too late to start. Now the question then is, are we proactive or are we reactive? We need to take an active role like we see in Deuteronomy. We're to talk about this when kids go to bed, when they raise up, when we talk. We need to continually share the Word of God with them and help them understand the significance. We know that we're to act differently, Romans 12:2 and Ephesians 4:17. We're to act differently than the unsaved around us. We're no better. We're different. We've been redeemed. Now, think about this with me. If you have the Spirit of God indwelling you, you've been rendered supernatural. Think about that. You have deity living inside of you. I don't understand that. Nor do you. But I know that I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. We can overcome sin or we can be overcome by sin. Ephesians 6:4, fathers are to raise their children in the training and admonition of the Lord. And then I see in Amos 3:3 and 1 Corinthians 11, it says, can two walk together except they be agreed? When my wife and I discuss things, we have to work together to agree. Areas of discipline, areas of financial stewardship, areas of allowance, areas, you know, we have to work as one. We're not two separate people. It's not my money and her money, it's our money. It's not my plans and her plans, it's our plans. We work as one in Christ. But our children would love to find a way to divide us and try to put mom against dad. You know how that works. So you have to be unified in your decisions. So what evils lie ahead? There are many evils that lie ahead for our children. How about their first checkbook? Their first credit card? First job? How about college? Weddings? I can look ahead and see many evils. How many have teenage daughters? Can I see a show of hands? I see there's a lot of evils there. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Something called weddings. Now, when my girls were 17, I remember sitting on the edge of the bed with them. And I talked to them about the kind of guy they were going to marry. Because we talk about personalities. And my daughter Jill, who lives in Grace Lake, Illinois, is a lot like her dad. And that's scary for a girl to have that personality. Because if she's got a problem, if you got a problem, she'll fix it, but stay out of her way. But we talked about weddings. You know, the average wedding, this is 10, 12 years ago, the average wedding was $25,000. But you know, the average Christian wedding is only about $10,000 to $12,000. But I taught my girls, their last name was Russell. That meant they were special. Honestly, from the time they could walk, they knew they could do anything. Nothing was going to stand in their way. And I explained to my girls that the average wedding is $25,000, but the average Christian wedding is a whole lot less. But you don't have that constraint. You can spend as much as you want for your wedding. But you've got $5,000 to do it with. What are we doing? I'm not waiting until they're 24, 25 years old. I'm dealing when they're 17. I'm looking ahead to see the evil, as it were, and I'm letting my girls know, yes, you can spend as much as you want for your wedding, but you got $5,000 of my money to do it with. Why are we doing that? Because I want to help all my kids buy the first house with some down payment money. So where's the priority? You see what I'm getting at here? You have to think, what's more important? A lot of pictures, a big cake, a nice gown? Or do you want to help them get established in life without a lot of debt? So give thought to this and then be proactive. When my children were roughly about 15 years old, we had a family devotions time. We had Bible study around the kitchen table before school in the morning. And we talked about this issue of co-signing a loan. Now, I did this when the kids were 14 and 15 years old. Can somebody guess why I did it at that age? Car? Yeah. What happens when the kids are 16 and 17, they're in high school, their friends have cars, they've got girls are looking at them, and they're working at Wendy's flipping burgers, and they're making $50 a week, and they can make the payments, Dad, and I'll take care of the car. See how good I get it polished up, and Dad, just come down and sign the bank. The bank will give me the money. Well, if you know the Bible, what do? You hit him over the head with the Bible and say, but the Bible says, now you've got conflict. I don't want conflict with my kids. This is why at age 14 or 15, we take the time to teach them, what does the Bible say about striking hands in pledge? We're not going to co-sign a loan, so don't ever ask us. It's never going to happen. We're being proactive. We're not being reactive. My daughter was 17. I got her a job working in a restaurant. Now, my children were raised in a bubble. Maybe yours weren't, but I know mine were. We went to a good conservative Baptist church. That we were raised. They went to a Christian school. They were raised in a Christian school environment. All their friends were believers. And now my daughter's cast into the world, as it were. And I helped her understand what she's going to hear, what she's going to see, what she's going to smell. She's going to be in this environment. Why am I doing this? I'm trying to mentally prepare her. All of us have the responsibility to be proactive and not react, but help them prepare for what's to come. When it comes to having a husband or having a wife, if we understand the problems of finance and debt and credit cards, are we being proactive? Now, my children had a credit card when they went to college, but I held them accountable. They didn't carry a balance. I taught my children how to manage money through something called the four-quarter method. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But application, application, application. You can never have enough instilling in them the importance and the significance of application. So we see there are many evils that may lie ahead for us. Now, there are three ways that we learn. We learn by seeing, hearing, and doing. So all of us, we're either a better learner by hearing. Some of us, my son, for example, has been dyslexic. He would take an exam in school and he would often fail it. Although he knew the topic, he had a hard time writing it out. But if it was a verbal test, he would get an A on the test. He knew the material, but he was a better auditory learner than he was a reader, for example. But we find that we can improve memory by not just hearing it, but by doing it. We found that if we just read something, roughly 10% of what we read is retained. That's not too exciting. That's why the Bible teaches you need to meditate on the Word. Because if you simply read the Bible, most of it's going to go in one ear out the other. We need to take the time and meditate on it so it sticks with us. But if we both do it and say it, we retain 90%. Now, our children learn by seeing it. They see by reading, by watching others. My question is, what do they see at home? We find that 1 Corinthians says that bad company corrupts good character. Our children fellowshipping and hanging with people that are a good moral character. We find in Mark 4:19 that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. Think about it. Money is deceitful. Wealth is deceitful, and it chokes the word. I don't need God. I've got MasterCard. We see in Luke 12:15, Jesus says, "Take heed, beware of covetousness, for man's life does not consist of the abundance of his things." We know that, but yet we still like to be a collector of things. My youngest son, Kyle, is a physician's assistant. One day he was at home and he was asking, he says, "Dad, I'm a coin collector. And I actually look to buy coins and currency from people all over the country." And Kyle says one day, he says, "Dad, what are you going to do with all these coins when you die?" What would you say? That's a silly question. I'm not going to die soon. At least I'm hoping not. But I said, "They're going in the casket with me. Can I put a check in instead?" And we can't take it with us. But what do our kids see? We have a tendency as we get older to become pack rats. We wind up buying more stuff and saving more things, and our house is cluttered. We need to keep things simple. But our children learn by seeing it. 1 Peter 5:8, "Watch out for your enemy, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking who he can devour." Satan wants to devour us and our children. Now, can this billboard be true? I actually saw this on a billboard when I was driving out to Bible college in Minnesota one year. "Now you can borrow enough money to be completely out of debt." Amen? This is what's being pushed down our throats today. Now, the dangers of credit cards can lead to self-sufficiency. Why pray when I've got plastic? Studies have shown that when we use credit card, we'll spend 34% more money than if we use cash. Now, I use credit cards, but I understand the tendency is to use and to charge more, knowing I can pay back later. No, look ahead and see the evil. Try to manage your money and stay out of debt. So if you use a credit card, try to pay it off that month. Don't carry a balance with it. But again, our kids are seeing this. Now, what do the children see? They see you go to the bank machine. You know, these machines, you put your card in, you get money out. And boy, this is so cool. I want one of those cards when I get older, you know, because you have your 7 or 8 or 9 year old seeing you put a card into a bank machine and get money out. That's so cool. I want a couple of those cards. They don't realize you put money in before you get money out. What are they seeing? What are they learning from their experiences? Now, our children learn by listening. What are they learning at home? Are they seeing the priorities of give first, save second, spend third, then offerings, then luxuries? We see in the scripture, we need to trust, delight, and commit. Be still, wait, and don't worry in Psalms 37. Trust in the Lord, delight yourself in the Lord, commit your way to the Lord, be still, wait on the Lord, and don't worry. Do the kids see this in your lifestyle at home? David said, 7 times a day do I praise thee. How many times a day do you look to praise the Lord? Do you look for an opportunity to praise the Lord? 7 times a day do I praise thee. Do our children see that? Philippians 2:14 talks about the fact we should not be complaining and arguing. Philippians 4:4, rejoice and be thankful. Don't be a worrier, but pray and trust the Lord. What priorities are your children seeing and hearing? Lifestyle, spiritual, and financial. Letter C, children learn by doing it. Now, this is where we've developed something called the four-quarter method of stewardship, and we've adopted this from some material I read years ago. And the four-quarter method of stewardship, and this is on page 8 of your workbook, is simply a way to help the children learn how to manage the little. Now, I give my children an allowance. The allowance is not pay for work. They have chores because they're part of the Russell family. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, the boys wash the dishes. Thursday, Friday, Saturday, the girls wash the dishes. They take the trash down. They help keep the rooms clean. They've got chores and responsibilities. And there's consequences if they don't do their chores. But I give them an allowance. I share with them my income. That's all I'm doing. I'm sharing my income with them so they can learn how to manage. So every Sunday morning, we would give the six-year-old four quarters. No nickels and dimes, no paper, keeping it simple, four quarters. The first quarter goes where, class? It goes to Jesus. Are we teaching tithing? No. Why? They don't know what 10% is at age six. I want simplicity. I want to teach the necessity of giving first. Now, if you give the allowance on a Friday when you get paid, it's lost by Saturday. So every Sunday morning, they bring out the piggy banks to the kitchen table, and we give them the quarters, and we say, okay, Laura, where's the first quarter? That goes to Jesus, Daddy. Where's the second quarter go? And it goes into a piggy bank for short-term savings. It kind of goes over their head. What is that? That's for things you want to buy for Mother's Day or for Mom or for birthdays or things you want to do next week or next month. But you never spend it all. You always have to keep a reserve, and it kind of goes in one ear out the other. They have no application. They lose it. But you instill it over time. The habit becomes natural. The third quarter, Daddy, what do we do with that? Well, that's for long-term savings, huh? That's for college and graduation and marriage. And my daughter Jill got all excited about marriage. And she's a 6 or 7 year old. Wow, that's such a neat idea. Well, the fourth quarter, what is that? That's called discretionary. Can you say that big word with me, class? Discretionary. What does that mean? It means I can give it away. I can save it or I can spend it. Now, what are we teaching? Priority. Give first, save second, spend third. Very simple, aren't we? As the children get older every year, every January, we increase the quarters until they're teenagers and it's quarters and dollars. Then you have on a 3x5 card on the refrigerator, you break it down. How much goes to the Lord? How much short-term? How much long-term? And how much discretionary? Instill the habit. You teach then you never spend at all because you always have to keep a reserve. We took a vacation one time. And the kids got in the van, and I said, how much money do you have How much do you have with you, first of all? How much do you have back in the piggy banks? Two of the four had to get out of the van, put money back. They took it all with them. If you don't inspect it, you cannot expect it. So the accountability is critical. But instill the habit in the children. Help them learn how to manage the little, so when they're out of your house, it's common sense. It's natural. But if we don't instill the habits, who taught us? My parents didn't teach me. I had to learn through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God convicting me. How do I manage what God has given me? I had to read and study and evaluate and determine what's going to work with my family. But the four-quarter method of stewardship has helped my children immensely. Now I hold them accountable as adults that they train their children. It's easy to get lazy. The allowance should be in the budget. My wife and I still to this day take an allowance. We call it mad money. It's cash we can burn if we wanted to. Money in our pocket. If we don't do that, what do? We just tack an extra $20 on the groceries or tack to get money out of the money access machine. And we have no accounting for it. And it's like water between the fingers. You've got to drink it fast because it evaporates. It goes and drips all over the place. No, I want to limit the mad money we blow so we have an accountability. So in our outlines here, the accountability and reward. If you don't inspect it, you cannot expect it. And then after Christmas, the kids empty out the long-term piggy bank. If it's more than it's supposed to be, I double it. You see, that accountability and reward is a motivator. So after Christmas, we empty out the long-term piggy bank and we count up all the quarters. If we're starting out with 25 cents a week, one quarter a week, that's $13. So after Christmas, if it's more than $13, I double it. And it gets put into a mutual fund for college. And we'll be discussing that tomorrow night. You can open a mutual fund, $50. You don't need thousands of dollars. And you can start putting away money for your children's college. But now your children are learning that, number one, their last name is Russell. Number two, you've gone to Christian college. Number three, you're paying half your own way. So all of my kids understood that from the time they could walk. I didn't wait till they were 17 to say, oh, by the way, do you want to go to college? No. All my kids were going to Christian college. That was my conviction. Let's not be yours. And by the way, I put my kids through Christian school, and that was in my will. You see, that was a conviction. That was not a convenience. We didn't have the money to put our kids in Christian school, but we sacrificed other areas so that we could keep them in Christian school. And if my wife and I were killed in a car accident, my brother would have raised the kids. He would have put them in public school. Nothing doing. They're going to stay in Christian school because that's my conviction. That's our conviction. So as we deal with wills and trust on Tuesday, you'll understand more of the language of what can be put into a will. But think about what's important to you. This is what's conveyed to our children. We see that there's no borrowing from parents or siblings. My daughter Laura, she's the oldest, and she is a teenager now, and she got involved in youth group and things as teenagers. They can go places and do things, and they had more opportunity to spend the money. And she went to Jill, and she says, "Hey, Jill, can I borrow some money?" And you know, Jill was the younger one, and she saved it all because she didn't have places to spend it. And she said, "Sure." And you nip it in the bud. No borrowing. "But Dad, you don't understand." "No." "Well, can I have an advance? Can I next week's?" "No. Dad, you're a mean, ugly ogre." "That's fine. But this is non-negotiable. I'm not going to give you advances, and you cannot borrow from parents or siblings." And you know what? It hurts when my kids don't go on youth activities and they're stuck at home. But they learn from those mistakes. I'd rather them make the mistakes when they're under my roof than when they're out in the field and they wind up getting the debt for it. This has got to become a conviction, Mom and Dad. It's that important. We teach you never spend it all, and we teach that allowances are not a right. It's not an entitlement. I don't believe in entitlements. Once my children start working and babysitting or cutting grass, any one week if they earn $25, they don't need the allowance that week. It's not punishment, but you need to be proactive and help them see it before you take it back. You train them early so they understand. Next in line was the surprise package company. Real quickly, I need to wrap up here. The surprise package company is in your syllabus. This is a way that we taught our kids to look for the needs of others. There are many opportunities out there that we're blind to. Every Thanksgiving, we would ask the children to look for the needs of people in the church or in the community. And initially, this is what we saw. "I don't know of anybody out there, Daddy." So we sat down with our pastor, and we sat down with other pastors, and we sat down with people, and we're asking questions, and we're uncovering a multitude of people that were having all kinds of problems that we were oblivious to. So every Thanksgiving, or actually every Christmas, we would decide on four families. Saved or unsaved, makes no difference, the Bible says. We need to be generous. We took a $100 bill, and I stapled it to a piece of paper, and it's in your syllabus. You'll see it on page 12 right there. Okay? We stapled a $100 bill to a piece of paper, and it says, "From your friends at High Point Baptist Chapel from the Surprise Package Company." My kids often knew who they gave to, but they never told anybody. Now, the fun part is when you sneak up to the house and the son or daughter takes that envelope, they write the person's name on the envelope, and they put the envelope in the door. They knock, they ring the doorbell, and they run and hide. And they're watching to see, and people come to see the envelope, and they see what's inside, and they're looking at who dropped it off. And my kids are kind of giddy. They know who, but they don't tell anybody. It's fun. Remember one time we gave it to somebody at our church, and he sung a solo the next morning at our church, and he gave testimony how that somebody surprised him. And my daughter was sitting in the front. My daughter kind of slinked down because she knew it was her. But you know, it's fun not to get caught. But it's fun now because now you want to start giving you your own money. And you know what's nice is when the kids start giving to the needs of others, they start realizing how blessed they are. They don't need bigger, fancier, shinier. They're thankful for what they have. You see the benefit of giving and getting your kids involved? Now the kids want to give their own money. Now you teach discernment and discretion. You don't just give it all away. You don't give it to everybody. Wow, what an opportunity, dads, to be proactive in training our children. But how many of us are doing it? I dare say most of us aren't. We need to be active in understanding stewardship. This is called generosity. Throughout the Word of God, God calls all of us to be generous. God calls all of us to be proactive in training our children. God calls us there because we are salt and light to the unsaved. So I challenge you this morning to think through these things. Real quickly as I go through the slides, look for opportunities to give in the church and the community. The benefits, God will not hear our prayers if we close our ears to the cry of the poor. The children begin to give of their own money. They begin to discern who should receive gifts, when they should be given, and how much should be given. And the children learn to be much more thankful as they see the needs of others. We actually have a website, thesurprisepackagecompany.com. And you can go in there and download all kind of material to help in training your children and grandchildren, where you are taking a proactive role in looking throughout the audience, looking throughout the neighborhood, and realizing, wow, God can use me to make a difference. He can use your children to make a difference. Because this is something that I can take with them in adulthood. We have our four kids, all have gotten married. And all of my children had Roth IRAs when they were working for me at the office when they were teenagers. We'll talk about that tomorrow night. All of you in here should have a Roth IRA, and I'll explain it tomorrow night. But all of my kids, now that they're married, if they add to their Roth, Dad adds up to $1,000 a year. I don't care the number. The point is, I want the training that I instilled in them when they were young to continue into married life. It's easy. In fact, when you get married, it's a whole new life. Everything's different. Everything's brand new. I didn't want my training to fail, and I wanted to continue that accountability and that reward even into married life. And we continued to do that until the kids were 30 years old. How many 24-year-olds are saving into a Roth IRA for their retirement? Dare say most of us have never thought about that. All of my kids have been doing it because they knew the accountability and reward was there. We have 12 grandchildren. We opened a Coverdale College account for all my grandkids. I opened it with $1,000. When my children add to their children's college fund, guess what? Grandpa matches it up to $1,000 a year. So that's my budget. I'm planning on that, and I'm having that money set aside so I can match it. You see, so my children are not just saving for themselves, they're saving for their children, and they're being held accountable, and they're being blessed. I told my kids a long time ago, I will not bail you out. If you screw up, I'm not going to be there to bail you up, but I will bless you for wisdom. You display wisdom, and I'll bless you. We give our kids money every now and then, and I want to see how they manage that. Based upon how they manage it is what determines if I'm going to give them more. I want to give it while I'm living so I can see how it's going to be used. This is part of stewardship. We'll be dealing with more of this Tuesday night. Father, I love what I do here, guys, and I want to answer your questions, and we ran out of time. So bear with me and come talk to us afterwards. Mark Magruder is here. Drew Geise is here, my wife. She can attest and share some ideas what worked for us. But I want to help you. I want to be a blessing in any little way we can. We're no better than you guys, but God has put us in a position where we literally can make a difference. And I want to have you be that part. I want you to be able to make a difference as well. Father, we pause to thank you again for your blessings. Thank you, Lord God, for your word. Thank you for the children. Thank you for our spouse. Oh, God, you're a gracious God. We're so undeserving. Lord, use us to make a difference. Use us to teach our children and our grandchildren, Father. Lord, use us to help them understand the word and to apply the word to their lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.